Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We were last looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. In verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews had given fair warning, and to us also, do not be carried away with varied and strange teachings. They're around in every generation. He has a specific form in mind, though its lineaments are not entirely clear to us. We know it was a form of legalism where people were making too much of dietary issues. The writer is warning believers about getting hung up with that kind of thing. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings. Got them around today. In this case, it's good for the heart to be strengthened with grace, not by food. Food doesn't make us a better or worse Christian, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We'll stop right there. In winding down his pastoral letter with various pertinent exhortations, and having just issued a warning about a certain unspecified brand of Jewish legalism involving insistence on certain dietary regulations as a condition for piety, our author one last time emphatically asserts the superiority of Christianity under the new covenant over the now obsolete, ritualized way of worship of the Jews under the old covenant. This point is fundamental in this episode, and he rings the changes on it once again. Now bear in mind, the old covenant was a revelation of God. It was God's plan in its time. It was pedagogical all the way. The law was to lead us, as God wanted to, up against a hard wall where we would discover that we were not able to keep his law. The law was good. The law was holy. The law was just, but we're just messed up, and we cannot keep it. And to prepare us as a tutor for Christ and his grace when he came. The law also in its ritual forms was of God. It was a form of pedagogy to show us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The customs, the rituals of the law were also designed to teach us external holiness, to prepare us for the transfer to internal holiness, to make people sensitive to the idea that not everything was clean. But those were all shadows. Those were all types. They pointed to the substance, and all of that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ has come, then we're to move on. Those things were right for their time, but they're obsolete. Now we have Christ, and let's follow him. It is important to remember that some Hebrew Christians still cherish their religious heritage, as they well should have. In its proper context, The problem is they lacked a mature grasp of the gospel and all of its implications. They didn't fully understand the relationship of the old covenant to the new. And now, because of some of that ignorance and also some other issues, they were feeling a little impoverished by the severe spirituality of the new covenant way of worship vis-a-vis the highly material or ritualized worship of the old covenant. It's kind of like some people today who are of a more aesthetic nature, and they find the pomp and the circumstance and the art and the ritual of liturgical traditions and sometimes Roman Catholic traditions appealing. It is not the right appeal. Nevertheless, it appeals to them, and they find themselves drawn to that. Frankly, they missed the temple worship. They missed it with all of its elaborate sacrificial rituals, the whole priestly apparatus with their visible high priest. It was the whole pomp and circumstance thing, and as I say, that still attracts many people. It was something of the same mindset that attracts people, let's say, to Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism. It was something of that same mindset that has always made idolatry with its temples, its artifacts, its golden idols, and its mysterious ceremonies always appealing to fallen man. There is something about man that wants his religion materialized, ritualized, souped up with a lot of ceremony, and as I said, pomp and circumstance. They stumbled, these Hebrew Christians, some of them were stumbling on the simplicity of spiritualized worship. It seemed too sterile for their flesh. So our author seeks in his final shot to disabuse them of any notion that they were missing anything. In fact, he once again tries to show them they were miles ahead with the altar, the spiritual altar they had in Jesus Christ. Now, to track with him in his final words here, we need again to remind ourselves of the typical / prophetic relationship of the revealed religion of the Old Covenant to that of the New. In the Old Covenant, the material elements found their substance or their antitypes in the New. That type-antitype perspective is where our author is coming from when he says, in verse 10, we, meaning we Christians, followers of Christ, we have an altar. It's not the one that's in Jerusalem in the temple. We have an altar. In fact, we have one far superior from which those who serve the tabernacle, that is, the priest under the old covenant, they have no right to eat. Now, an altar here is by a figure of speech called metonymy, where the sign stands for the thing signified. An altar means a sacrifice. It's like I say, that lady sets a nice table. Well, it's not the table, that's a metonym for the food on the table. An altar is by metonymy here, that specific figure of speech, a sacrifice. He's saying that we as believer priests, and all of us believers, are priests to God. Those who offer gifts and sacrifices that are pleasing to God, we as believer priests, we enjoy a benefit that priests under the old system never did. We can eat of our sacrifice. They were forbidden. Now, obviously, the priest under the old covenant could partake of certain sin offerings. But what our author has in mind, as the ensuing context makes clear, are those sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement. Those are spoken of in Leviticus 16. On that occasion, when the blood of those Day of Atonement sacrifices were offered up in symbolic atonement for the priest and then for the people, well, the flesh of the animal sacrifice could not be eaten. By law, it had to be removed and then burned outside the camp before its blood was sprinkled in ceremonial or ritual atonement. Well, that brings us to verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. This ceremony, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, was typical, he's telling his readers, it was prophetic of Christ, our sacrifice. Just as those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were taken outside the camp, That action was symbolic of defilement, and they were burned outside the camp. That was symbolic of judgment. Our author says, I want you to know that Jesus, in prophetic fulfillment of that Leviticus 16 type, Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. He did that he might sanctify or purify and remove all defilement from us through his own blood. So, our author says, what we must do, seeing that prophetic type, seeing how Jesus is the antitype, or the prophetic fulfillment of the pattern, that's what I mean by the antitype, he said, let's do the logical thing. Verse 13, hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go to him bearing his reproach, or the stigma that put him on the cross. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, let us not be ashamed to identify with him who bore our sins. What this meant, go outside the camp, for these Hebrew Christians in particular, was to abandon Jerusalem, leave Judaism behind with all of its legalism, for there can be no reconciliation, no compromise with those who reject Christ as something vile. Our author is saying Christ is our sacrifice, not the blood of some bull or goat. Christ is the only sacrifice for sins, and unlike those priests who cannot by law partake of their Day of Atonement offering, Christ, our sacrifice, invites us to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. Remember that metaphor from John 6? Which is to say Christ invites us to appropriate him in faith as our all-sufficient atoning sacrifice for our sins. And my friends, if you don't know him, it's the same message today. Jesus Christ laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. You and I are sinners. We're broken. We're fallen. We're messed up. May as well admit it. We have no acceptance with God in and of ourselves. And you have no works, you have no merit, you have nothing that can compensate for the mess that you and I are. Confess your brokenness and come to the sacrifice of Christ. Come to the foot of the cross and there, covered by his blood, eat his flesh and drink his blood, meaning in a figure. Appropriate him as your sacrifice. That may sound like foolishness and nonsense if you do not have eyes to see and ears to hear. But if the Spirit of God is giving you eyes to see, you know what you need to do. You need to step up. You need to come before God. You need to throw yourself on his grace and on his mercy and receive his Son as your Savior. And yes, in following Christ, there was for them, and there always will be for us, to this day, a stigma and a reproach. At the very least, people will label us as self-righteous. They'll call us Bible thumpers. They will call us ignorant. They will call us weak. They will call us religious fanatics. They will call us wingnuts. They will call us Jesus freaks. They will call us hate mongers. Odiae humani. Goes all the way back to the Roman historian Tacitus. That's not new. They will call us prudes. They will call us blue noses. It all goes with the territory, folks. If the world hated Christ, if it hated Jesus, our teacher, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, we cannot expect it to think better of us, his followers, cannot expect the world to treat us any better unless it does not recognize him and us. So verse 14, that stigma should not be of any great concern to us. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. If this present world were the be-all and the end-all, then folks, it would really matter if the world placed us at the bottom of the food chain. But in reality, this present order is on its last legs. Like the Titanic, this world is going down. And as old Vernon McGee said, it's not our business to be polishing the brass on a sinking ship. It doesn't matter much what our standing is on that ship. We are seeking and we are anticipating a new ship, the advent of the city of God. That is our home, where Christ is. And in him we have a secure and a glorious future. So, let us wave off as a minor annoyance the unkind and unfair reproaches of the world around us, for they cast the same ones at Christ. It's an honor to be mentioned and reproached in the same breath with the Lord of Glory. So let us, like Cinderella, ignore the smart remarks and the hateful behavior of the three sisters and wait for the prince to come. Then we will find out whose foot fits the glass slipper, and we already know. But while we continue in this earthly sojourn, the author tells us let's not neglect our proper duties of worship. It's not offering up animal sacrifices, he tells these Hebrew Christians, as in Judaism. But what God wants from us, what he wanted from them, what he wants from all those who anywhere in the world, anytime, any place, he wants from those who worship him in spirit and truth, are people who continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, God wants us to offer up to him the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. This is the kind of sacrifice that delights the heart of God, heartfelt adoration and gratitude for his unstinting grace and mercy. Now let's not misunderstand our author here in verse 15, but let's appreciate his point in context. He's not saying that such praise and thanksgiving is the sum and substance of the life of faith, the whole Christian duty. We miss the point if we think that. No, he is contrasting spiritual Christian worship with the ritualized, formal, ceremonial, artfully materialistic forms of worship of Judaism or, in our modern terms, in liturgical churches. Those things, at one time in the progress of Revelation, had their time and place. That is, the ritual, the formal, the ceremonial, the materialistic forms of Judaism. But never, never at any time were mere forms and outward ceremonies, the service of the lips, by themselves pleasing to God. That has never been the case. Not then, not now. When it comes to worship, our author is trying to get across to those who are so accustomed to repeat the ritualized, the formal, the ceremonial, and the artfully materialistic kinds of worship, God seeks those who approach him in worship to worship him in spirit and in truth, in a manner corresponding to his will. True sacrifice, in his eyes, resonates with heartfelt praise and thanksgiving. With that, nothing else is required in terms of ritual sacrifice. And without that, everything else is null and void. That's the author's meaning. And the point I just made about not construing this as the whole of Christian duty in following Christ, our author now confirms. There's more to it, as he declares in generalized terms. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased, verse 16. In following Christ, the archmotif of our walk is the same as his, going about doing good. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he afore prepared that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:13. God defines the good, and let's get on it and do it. And let's share with those who are in need, particularly those that are of the household of faith. That's being good stewards of the grace of God. All of this constitutes those sacrifices to God that are pleasing to him, when they are done in his name and for his glory. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, puts it in a more theologically contextualized statement. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Ephesians chapter 2, from which I just quoted earlier, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's the way we're still saved. By God's grace, we are saved through faith in Christ. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of the result of works. If you think you're going to approach God on the basis of your merit, you're going to be dead in the water. Not as a result of works. The reason is God didn't want anybody to boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He's already defined them, that we should walk in them. Don't go out to the cops and the canons of political correctness and say what is good. No, go to God's word. So clearly, in calling us to do good and to share, our author has something more in mind than simple altruism or left-wing humanitarianism that we sometimes speak of dismissively as do-goodism. For in humanitarianism, the motives are not anchored in any gratitude to or love for God, not in any sense of duty to God, but they're located in lower motives such as guilt and in trying to find some way to feel good about ourselves or self-promotion of some sort, or in some vain humanitarian idealism that hopes to make the world a better place in which to live. In all of their worship of God and doing good, they must remember at all times the will of God does not allow them, verse 17, to just go do their thing, whatever they think it is. The will of God does not envision them acting as the consummate American individualist, each person, as those in the book of Judges, doing every man what is right in his own eyes. That, by the way, is the bane of American evangelical Christianity. No accountability. It's not right. It's not God's way. Here's God's will for them and for us. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The first thing that jumps off the page for me is the very first verb, and then the second, and how utterly un-American and undemocratic those words are. Obey. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Yield to them. Both are present tenses. That implies in this context that that's something that should be a religious habit. Friends, democracy may be the best political system, though I personally think that premise is debatable if you do not have a generally educated and morally principled society. But be that as it may, that's political theory. This I can say for sure. Democracy is an abominable principle for church government. And nowhere in the scriptures do we see divinely established institutions that are congregationally ruled. Never. There is more than one way to wreck a church, and I can say that one of the leading culprits in church maladministration is congregational government. Eventually, it'll jump up and bite the church. I've never seen anything but evil come from it. It's a train wreck waiting to happen. Church leadership should be entrusted to those whom God has called to lead. And therein lies another whole can of worms that we cannot go into here. But who should hold the shepherds accountable? God. Notice that phrase, as those who will give account. Now that refers to ultimate accountability in the end. In the interim, other leaders should hold each other accountable. That's why you have a plurality of elders. Well, someone says, Jim, what about servant leadership? Yes, what about it, I say. There's no contradiction whatever. Unless one confuses servant leadership with servile leadership. Every authority figure, especially one charged with spiritual oversight, should seek first of all and above all the well-being of those in his charge. That's servant leadership. The Lord Jesus was a servant to his disciples. But make no mistake about it, the Lord never took a vote. They all took their cues from him. Well, we pastors are not the Lord Jesus by any stretch. But in the plan of God for the churches, God did not ordain that churches should be ordered on a democratic basis. The Church of Jesus Christ is too precious to be left in the hands of a mixed multitude. My friends, if you, as I did, have grown up in a church tradition that has democratic expectations, constitutionally speaking, I'd recommend you take a hard look at this passage and think about why it is that we've allowed ourselves like Pharisees to get so wedded to a tradition and so far estranged from biblical tradition on this matter. The more difficult they make it for their leaders to guide them, the more it will work to their own spiritual disadvantage. It was in their interest to be docile, not to be dumb, blind sheep, but docile, compliant sheep, willing to be led by shepherds with their best interest in mind. Well, we thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.